details at first. If you would, take your Bibles and turn back once again to Romans chapter 9. Now, we preached all three chapters last Lord's Day, at least a flyover, a modified version of considering these deep chapters. Some had proposed that there was this significant pause, even a silence, as Romans 8 concluded, and perhaps that these two sections are completely unrelated. But we found that to be not true, that these verses are tied even to the very theme of the book of Romans. The theme of the book of Romans we saw in verse 1:16, chapter 1, verse 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel, Paul said, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Paul wasn't bringing up some unrelated subject. The facts, however, seemed to contradict that statement. And that presented a problem not only to the Jews, it presented a problem to the Gentiles to whom Paul also was preaching. Because the nation of Israel, in large measure, had not come to faith in Jesus Christ. And so in what sense was this gospel for them? It was indeed somewhat of a paradox. It was, to a degree, a scandal. It was, in essence, a trouble and a troublesome thing to the mind of anybody who listened to the gospel, that those to whom these promises had been given now suddenly found themselves on the outside looking in. It was a problem. And so Paul, as he had pointedly declared that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, even though the facts seem to contradict that, Paul sought to answer one of the most basic questions that would come to the mind of anybody who heard the gospel. What about the Jews? What about God's promises to them? That's what the chapters are all about, chapters 9 through 11. And as we come into Romans chapter 9, and that is where we'll begin this morning, this Lord's Day, we begin to see that this opening section, this essentially an introduction, a dedication, is not out of proportion. It's not out of balance given the subject matter at hand. It was absolutely crucial that Paul address the nation of Israel and what happened to them, since they have been the recipients of God's revelation for past ages. They have been given incalculable quantities of privileges that were invaluable, but at the same time, they found themselves, as I said, on the outside looking in, they found themselves largely steeped in unbelief. And the great quantity of the nation of Israel was quite a problem, a conundrum, if you will, to the Christian. As the Christian looked on, it was confusing to them. And so Paul needed to take a lengthy space to address the nation of Israel and what had happened to them. And so Paul's primary goal here in this opening chapter, chapter 9, is to essentially explain the spiritual alienation, the decline, the lack of faith that was exhibited by this nation. One pastor summed it up aptly when he said, Paul gloried in the ministry to the Gentiles. It wasn't that Paul was dissatisfied with them and would have preferred the nation of Gentiles. Paul was rejoicing that the gospel had been opened to the Gentiles and that they too could come to faith. He rejoiced in their salvation, but his own kin, the Jewish nation, had for the most part failed to accept the salvation offered in the gospel, even though it was presented to them first. Paul longed that they too might have the scales removed from their eyes, the ingathering of the Gentiles on no matter how extensive a scale could never compensate for the defection of his own nation. And that brings up an interesting point. I shared with you about the coffee that I had, the disturbing cup of coffee. Remember that? Nothing wrong with the coffee. But I actually had one of these covenantal brothers almost rooting for the Arab Spring to do its thing. Almost rooting for the nation of Islam to rise up against Israel and wipe it off the map once and for good. Even if it isn't your position this morning that you hold to a literal Israel, that one day God's promises will be fulfilled to them, what would glorify God more? Wouldn't it be more to God's glory that this nation, so proud, so stiff-necked, so faithless, would one day bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ? It would. Go with me if you would. And let's look at what I've labeled this morning, from privilege to peril. Look at the first five verses of Romans 9, where Paul writes, "I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all. God blessed forever. Amen." Paul knew that he must immediately turn in an address to the Roman church, who was interspersed with Jewish believers, but surrounded by Jewish unbelievers, and not to mention Roman unbelievers as well. There indeed was a conundrum. Why was this nation so blessed, so privileged, now so faithless? And that's what Paul begins to move to answer. And he begins there in verse 1 by pointing out that he is telling them the truth. It's an interesting and quite abrupt change from what he had just been talking about. If Paul at that moment didn't have credibility, who did? But he says suddenly, "I am telling the truth in Christ." In other words, I am speaking as a Christian. Now you and I would say, well, a Christian ought to speak truthfully, and we know that that's true, but we know that isn't always the case, right? Paul says, look, I speak as one whose life is dedicated and devoted to his Lord Jesus Christ, and as a member, as a part of Christ's body, I am bound to truthfulness. It's interesting that in the book of Ephesians, Paul has to admonish the Ephesian believers to speak truth. But what Paul is pointing to here is that as a Christian, that ought to be axiomatic for us. Paul claims that he is essentially speaking in Christ, in the body of Christ, in accordance with the standards that he knew would be expected of one who would profess faith in Christ. He should be characterized as speaking the truth. Paul uses this phrase a number of times in his writings. 1 Timothy 2:7. "For this reason I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying." Paul sought there to really underscore the validity of his words. And he emphasizes it for the sake of making a point. He does it again in 2 Corinthians 11:31. "The God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, he who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying." Here he calls, as it were, it's almost as if he says, "As God is my witness." He says it again in 2 Corinthians 7:4. "For if anything I have boasted in him about you, I was not put to shame, but as we spoke all things to you in truth, so also our boasting before Titus proved to be the truth." In other words, he is endorsing himself. He is endorsing his words. He is underscoring his credibility. He does it repeatedly. And we do the same thing. And we do so, in our case, oftentimes because maybe the truth is somewhat elusive for us. And so we come up with all kinds of catchphrases, right? To tell you the truth, right? I think my grandmother started every sentence she almost ever uttered with honestly, right? You can ask so-and-so. You know, we try to underscore our own credibility. God is my witness. Heaven knows. Lord knows. God only knows. Well, Paul wanted them to understand that what he was preparing to say, he hasn't even said it yet, he's forecasting here. What he is about to say, he is saying as he stands before Christ himself. I am telling the truth. And then he underscores it by saying, I am not lying. I am giving you God's honest truth here. And he says it a third different way in that little phrase that follows, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. Now, this is an interesting thing. It's almost like he calls in a courtroom, he calls his conscience to testify. Conscience, what do you think? Yep, that's right. I mean, it's an interesting phrase. But it's as if Paul is standing before them and says, look, I'm telling you the truth, I'm not lying. Ask my conscience, if you'd like. Everything that Paul knew of himself, he searched himself, and he believed what he was preparing to say to be true, true before God, true before others, and true even to his own conscience. So what does he say? He says, look, I have the Holy Spirit also indwelling me, testifying on my behalf, holding my conscience accountable. Why would anybody suspect Paul in the first place of lying or not telling the truth? What Paul is preparing to say is that he is a man of grief. He's a grief-stricken man, that he is under great sorrow. And yet to look at Paul on the outside, you read Philippians, the book of joy, rejoice, rejoice again, be joyful. Paul repeatedly, and that was his lifestyle. You could look at Paul and know that he had been touched and ministered to by God himself. God had given him a heart of joy. And you might look at Paul and say, what, man of sorrow, what are you talking about? But there was another reason, another overarching reason, that Paul's words might initially ring a little hollow, at least with some people. The Jews that really didn't believe in God, might, and even some who did, might even begin to come to the conclusion that, you know, Paul has turned his heart, he's turned his back on his nation. He doesn't care about God's chosen people. He doesn't care about the Jew. And so Paul says, I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. Paul essentially goes before them and says, you might not know it. You might not see it on the outside. You might not think so if you're a Jew. But I am brokenhearted over my nation. They have gone from privilege to peril. And it is a very real peril. We sometimes almost practically live as if we're all universalists. Let me explain that. You and I would say, well, obviously we've read the Bible. We know that not everybody's going to heaven. And yet in our heart, the way that we conduct ourselves, the way that we care for our neighbors, even the way that we care for our friends, the way that we care for them essentially says, well, everybody's going to heaven anyway. That's how we live. But not Paul. Paul was absolutely devastated over the fact that the greater portion of the nation of Israel was currently in unbelief. Look at the words that he uses. Unceasing grief. Great sorrow. This grief that he points to, secondly, was almost a state of mind. He was just almost inundated with these thoughts about the nation of Israel. They literally could be translated as great heaviness. Paul was grieved to the point where it was just a heaviness. It was a weight upon his own spirit. Initially, he says it's great sorrow, this anguish of heart where he just felt it all the time. How could this nation have gone from such great privilege to absolute peril, where they are literally standing above hell itself? Paul, as one said, had been gazing upon the present blessedness and the future glory of Christian believers. Remember, I mean, it's just as weeks for us that we were in Romans 8, that glorious chapter, which we savored for such long a period. He had been gazing upon the present blessedness and the future glory of Christian believers, and now he turns to consider the unbelief of his own people Israel. The contrast causes him to cry out with anguish of heart. This sorrow in his heart was an intense sorrow. It was deep. We call it heartfelt. There wasn't a deeper place for Paul to go. And Paul says, as a result of that, that he has an idea. And this one verse has not only up to this point baffled me, how somebody could ever even say this, but it has caused no little difficulty in the life of the church. Paul says, look, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bearing me witness that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish, that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. And you say, what? And maybe the words don't mean what they say. And so we begin to look at them. Accursed. The word literally in the Greek, anathema, was a thing originally that was set up in the temple and destroyed. It was literally devoted to destruction. Leviticus 27:28 characterizes this. Nevertheless, anything which a man sets up apart to the Lord out of that, all that he has of man or animal or of the fields or of his own property, shall not be sold or redeemed. Anything devoted to destruction. Well, obviously what they're talking about there is an offering. And in a very real sense, Paul says, look, I'm ready and willing to be an offering. It was a thing ultimately that was devoted to ruin, utter destruction. But before we go there, we have to look at essentially the Greek grammar, where Paul says, not I wish, but I could wish. He uses what's referred to as the imperfect tense. I was wishing. It's essentially an impracticable wish. He can say that he wishes it, but he knows that he really can't, the wish, the promise can't be fulfilled. It's as if he says, if I could only wish. I was wishing if it had been possible. I could wish it if it were possible. And that's why the NAS says, I could wish. He doesn't actually wish to be accursed from Christ. He doesn't actually come to that conclusion because he has come to know and love his Lord. But he does assert. He does point out this and make this statement. And he says in so doing, he doesn't believe it to be possible, but he takes the nation of Israel and he says, if I could only stand in their place, if I could only take their place of condemnation and let them have my salvation, I almost could wish it. Unless you think that I'm misreading what he says there in the opening line at verse 3, look at the second line. What does it mean to be accursed? separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. In other words, he was ready to lose everything with Christ. If it were at all possible, he was ready to lose everything that Christ had gained for him. And he gives ultimately two reasons for that passionate thought. The first is that these Jews, these Jewish nation, they are his brothers. It's family. It's beyond family. This is his nation. And Paul comes to the conclusion that he begins to ask if he could, if it were even possible, he would almost ask for the most unimaginable pain. Separation from Christ forever. Literally to be cast to hell. As one commentator said, nothing less than final exclusion from that glory, which is going to be revealed, is meant. With these words, the full horror of "I could wish myself were accursed" comes to expression, literally exclusion from Christ's presence. You know, Paul's not the first to utter such a thought. Moses in chapter 32. "But now, if you will, forgive their sin, and if not, please block me out from your book, if it were possible." Paul's love for his nation, love for the nation of Israel, was to the degree that, with one possible exception, because God prevented it, God would not allow it, God could not allow it, Paul could almost form this wish to be cut off for Christ for their sakes. It's an astounding thought. And it's not an empty boast. Paul knows it's not possible. Paul knows that salvation is by God's sovereign choice. Paul knows that God has chosen him and placed him into his own service. But Paul goes right up to the line and says, if it were only possible. But you know, there's another reason why Paul knew full well it wasn't possible. He knew that even his own sacrifice, even if he stood condemned in place of Israel, Paul knew that that wouldn't bring them to faith, not necessarily. Because there was one that had already stepped in as their substitute for salvation. The Lord Jesus Christ had already done it. And that didn't elicit their faith. Paul says, look, I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren. And he begins to take us down the annals of history to all of the privileges that Israel had enjoyed and how astounding it was that they now found themselves in peril, in the peril of unbelief. He says, they're Israelites. To whom belongs the adoption of sons, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, the promises, from whom is the Christ? See, this is Paul's second cause for concern. He had already pointed out the fact that these are my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. But there was another thing that bothered Paul, and that was the fact that they had been so privileged. How could they have had so much information and so much testimony by God himself and be so dead and so blind? As one pastor said, he expounds in detail the particular character of this amazing tragedy. It's the greatest tragedy the world has ever known. That he came to his own and his own received him not. That they, of all people, should have betrayed him and crucified him and got rid of him and rejected him. That is the tragedy of tragedies, and that's where Paul stands. And he says, let me take you there. They are Israelites. You and I know that the name marked off a special people, a special privilege to a nation. And that highlighted the paradox that Paul was pointing to. Israel was from the very beginning a sacred term, a term of faith that indicated Jacob's great faith in wrestling with the angel. He pointed to the entire nation of those who believed in Yahweh with great faith. Later on, in the years to follow, the name Israel was the regular way that the Jews would describe themselves. That was their nation, the nation of Israel. It was a name of dignity. It was a name of respect. It was separate and distinct from the word Hebrew and the word Jewish. Hebrew referred more to language. Jewish referred more to racial difference. But Israel was a name that spoke of their relationship with God as being profound. Not only were they Israel, it was to them to whom belonged the adoption as sons. They had been adopted, as it were, by God. And we talked about this with regards to Christian adoption. In our day and age, adoption doesn't always have this indication, save for Christian homes, that bring in an adopted child and make him as one of their own. But in former days, many would adopt a child almost to bring them into the household as a slave, a second-class citizen, not in God's eyes. Not in God's eyes, no. For him to bring in a child was to bring him in to the very table of the family and to give him a place at that table, a place of honor and respect. So what is referred to here is God's gracious adoption of the nation as his son, to bring him in to God's table, as it were. And it was the beginning of a long history of fatherly care on their behalf, which really should have generated and engendered love in their heart, practical love back to God, and worship and obedience. Exodus 4:22. You shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. And that was the status of their adoption. It wasn't as a slave. It was as a firstborn son. The highest place of honor in a family. Hosea 1:11. When Israel was a youth, I loved him. Out of Egypt, I called my son. Ultimately, which would be used in the New Testament to point to Jesus Christ himself. Deuteronomy 14:1, Isaiah 63, many verses spoke of this idea of adoption. Not only were they Israel, not only did it belong to them, this idea of adoption into God's own household, but glory. Let's pause for a minute on this one. We have a very limited understanding of the word glory, most of us, because we've never seen it. But glory in the Old Testament, glory to a Jew, they knew exactly what you were talking about. You were talking about the Shekinah of God, the glory of God. It was God's visible presence on earth, and it was powerful, and it was intense, it was profound. It would shake you to your core. And you would say, how many times would I have to see that before it would change my life? And we would like to say, once. If we saw this amazing, bright, undefinable light, wouldn't you remember that the rest of your life? Wouldn't that change the way that you live? Wouldn't that change your view of God? One described it as a mysterious, visible manifestation of the divine presence. It's just kind of this thing. It does not appear that this light was perpetual, but it was a pledge of sacred privilege as a means of communication entirely unique upon the earth. It was an outward sign of God's presence. It was all they were going to see, but they knew it was of God. They knew it was a divine light. They knew that it was the image of the invisible God. One described it as divine radiance. I like that. A body of light or fire, often pictured as being surrounded by a cloud. Listen to just a few. I'd love to read them all. Listen to just a few of the references of Scripture, the scenes that are presented before us. First and foremost, Exodus chapter 14. Don't try to chase me down on this one. I'm just going to refer to a few. I'll give you the references and you can read them later this afternoon. Exodus 14. The angel of God, who had been going before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel. And there was the cloud along with the darkness, yet it gave light at night. That wasn't the last time. That's all you need, right? That's all I need. That's what we say. That's all I need to come to faith. Show me the ark, right? Show me the shroud. Show me we always want these things. Well, if you've seen the Shekinah of God, it would change your life. It should. And it wasn't just once. It was repeatedly throughout Israel's history. Exodus 24, verse 16. The glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai. Now, can you imagine this? You're all down in the valley looking up at the mountain, and down comes this cloud of bright light that covers the mountain. Glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai. The cloud covered it for 6 days, and on the seventh day he called to Moses from the midst of the cloud. And to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. Wow, what a scene. Changed Israel's life forever, right? Nope. But it wasn't the only time that they saw this glory. Exodus 40. The cloud rested on, covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter. This is some kind of cloud. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. What a powerful image that Israel had been privileged essentially to see a manifestation of God himself. This bright light. Exodus 25:22, Leviticus 16:2. I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. Numbers, repeatedly throughout the book of Numbers. 14:10, 21, 16:19, 42. On and on and on it goes. This cloud, this incredible vision of God's presence. And it changed Israel's life. No, it didn't. This manifestation of God, if Israel could have, they would have bottled it up like lightning bugs in a jar, right? But they couldn't. Because they couldn't, they forgot all about the light. They forgot the testimony. They forgot about the God behind the light. Not only were they Israel, not only did they own the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants, covenant plural, pointing to all the covenants that God had given, repeatedly ratified over and over again, beginning with Abraham and following on and on. God was the one that initiated it. God was the one that picked them. And repeatedly, God would come and from time to time interact with them and reiterate his covenant with them. The giving of the law. How many nations had God given his law? Nobody. Nobody but Israel. Nobody knew how they were supposed to live. Nobody knew what God preferred, what God loved, what God hated. Nobody but Israel. And suddenly God took them aside and he gave them his law. He told them exactly what he expected of them. In deep, deep detail. It was a positive revelation. He called them to himself. He beckoned them, as it were, to his knee, and he said, "This is what I want from you." No other nation had that. What about the temple service? That's what's translated here. And that's a good translation insofar as it goes. It literally means worship. It is our service back to God. And Israel had that. How many other nations knew exactly how to approach God? And when they got there, he'd be there. And when they walk in, he would meet with them. No other nation enjoyed that. No other nation had the privilege of divine worship, as it's called in Hebrews 9. God told them exactly, exactly what he wanted, exactly how he wanted them to worship. Every other nation was groping in the dark as far as how to approach God, but not Israel. They knew precisely what to do in order to please God in his worship. The glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, promises? What promises? Throughout the nation's history, God had repeatedly lavished upon them promise after promise. Starting with Abraham and moving forward, God constantly encouraged them with the promises of his word. To Abraham, he said in chapter 17 of Genesis, "You will be the father of a multitude of nations. I will make a nation of you. Kings will come forth from you. I will establish my covenant with you. I will give to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings." Promise after promise after promise. The Jews had more than any nation, all the nations of the earth combined. They had the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple services, the promises, the fathers. Just talking about the heritage, the patriarchs that we know so well, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, and really the entire ancestry of Israel. And they had the scriptures to testify of it. But you know what? You put all those things together. And what Paul is about to say was a privilege that exceeded them all. Israelites, to whom belonged adoption as sons, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, the promises, the fathers. You put that all on one side of the scale, and you put the following in the other side of the scale, it doesn't even match up. From whom is the Christ? Paul reminds that it was to the nation of Israel that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, had been promised. They were the ones that were to birth forward the Messiah, the promised one that was coming to save the world. He was Jewish. According to the flesh, that's what Paul says there in the verse. Earthly speaking, and from an earthly standpoint, Jesus Christ was Jewish. And it was one of the nation of Israel's greatest promises of all that one day to them would come forth the Messiah. Paul says, what great, great privileges. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus begins to look about at all the little cities, all the little towns, all the little places they had gone taking the gospel, that had just dismissed it out of hand, slighted it, not paid any attention to it, did not receive it. And it's recorded in chapter 11, verse 20, that he, that is Jesus, began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent, just like the nation of Israel so quickly forgot about the Shekinah of God and his promises. So too, they quickly dismissed these miracles. And Jesus said this, "Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." In other words, he says, how can you be so dull? How can you be so indifferent? As one said, the paragraph serves as an admirable interruption to the three chapters which it opens. For while Paul is to set forth the responsibility and the guilt of Israel, such an opening expression of passionate love disarms. It was a paradox. It was a scandal. That the very nation which had been chosen and prepared by God, which could glory in so many unique privileges of divine grace, into which the Messiah himself had been born, should have failed to recognize him when he came. Paul says, by way of reminder, I have great sorrow when I look at what all of Israel has been privileged to enjoy. I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish myself accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. My question to the saints this morning, for whom do you have even a fraction of this compassionate concern? One pastor said it well, the person who is unconcerned about those who are perishing may well wonder whether he is even a Christian. For whom do you have even a fraction? We can't wish ourselves accursed. God is the one that chose us for salvation. We can't give up our salvation. Christ has already done all the sacrificing that needs to be done. But who do you long to see saved? Who do you plead with God to be saved? For whom do you labor and strive, not only in prayer, but by words, to reach out so that they too might come to know the Savior? One old pastor said it this way, the church would never lack converts if all its members or even its ministers felt for their friends and fellow the deep concern expressed by the apostle for his kinsmen, the Jews. Paul was passionate. He was passionate to see them come to be saved, because Paul knew that they had gone from privilege and now hung in peril. They were in absolute peril before God. Let's go before God on behalf of our own hearts. O merciful God, just as no man could ever love his friends as Christ loved, no one of us, even if we were able to give our lives, none of us could save even a single soul. And yet, Lord, we understand, we grasp the tone of Paul's heart when he says, if it were even possible, I could wish. I would rather trade my own salvation for the sake of my countrymen. Lord, for how many do we long with that passion? Father, grant us the grace and so work in our hearts that you would restore to us that care and concern for the lost that was so much a part of Paul. We thank you and we praise you.